I don't know about you, but it's one of the hardest things that I've had to see in my life. People have fallen away from what they professed before. I can think in recent years of men I've known in the ministry alongside me who I've worked with. They've seen really enthusiastic for the gospel. And I find out that they have left their faith, maybe left their family. And it causes you to ask questions. You think, did I miss something? What was going on in their hearts? Maybe Satan starts to whisper in your own heart. Maybe that will happen to you one day. Maybe you will fall away. I'm sure I'm not the only one. We'll all have different people. Maybe it's a pastor or a mentor that you've looked up to. Maybe it's someone close to you, a family member, your own children. Maybe it's something, one you've looked from a distance, but you thought, how could this possibly be? And Satan perhaps whispers in all our hearts, is this really true? Maybe you should walk away as well. Or maybe you're going to at some point. Well, praise God that Jesus sympathizes with us in all our weaknesses. And one of the weaknesses that he experienced, which many of us experience too, is seeing people betray him and walk away from him. He was betrayed by Judas to his death. And even Peter, his closest friend, when the chips were down, betrayed him. What do these events teach us about ourselves? What do they teach us about the Lord? How should we respond? Well, that's what we're going to ask this morning. And we're going to do that by looking at three individuals in this story. First, we're going to look at Judas. And then we're going to look at Peter, and then we'll look at Jesus himself. So firstly, in verses 18 to 30, we look at Judas, and here we see the false believer betrays Jesus. The false believer betrays Jesus. For those of you who aren't so familiar with the Bible, let me remind you who Judas is. Jesus had 12 disciples who were his closest followers. They walked with him through his life and ministry. They learnt from him, and they were being trained up to do what Jesus did. They had the authority to teach the people, even to work miracles. Judas was one of those disciples. And yet, before this evening, he had already met with the leaders of the people of Jerusalem who wanted Jesus put to death, and he sold him for a pitiful amount of money. Later on the night, this conversation took place. Jesus would lead the soldiers to come and arrest Jesus. Now, many people assume that this happened because Jesus was ignorant of it. That Jesus was perhaps too loving and accepting, and so he'd been stabbed in the back without him knowing. But this passage won't let us believe that. There are clear indications all the way through that Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. Firstly, the scriptures were clear that the Messiah would have a friend who would betray him. Verse 18, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the passage of scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. Now, the verses in question are one of the Psalms, a psalm that's written by David. It wasn't written particularly as a prophecy, so it might seem a bit strange that Jesus quotes it. But what Jesus sees is a pattern from David's life as one of the former kings that's going to be repeated in him. Close friends betray the leader of God's people. And if they betray Jesus, how much more likely is it that they'll betray Jesus himself? But it's not just that he has this general sense from the scriptures. Jesus wants to make clear he knows this very night someone is going to betray him. In fact, he stakes the future upon it. Verse 19, I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. He's saying that I don't want you to have this happen and think, poor Jesus, he didn't know what to expect. He wants you to see when it happens that Jesus was in control, that he is who he is, a name that's used of God. He wants to show his divine foreknowledge by showing in advance that this is going to take place. He even knows who it is that that betrays him. The disciple who Jesus loved is sat next to Jesus at the table. They don't sit on seats, they kind of recline. And this is the gospel's author, John. He humbly refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved, not because he's saying that he's the most loved disciple, like Jesus loved me more than anyone else, but he's simply humbly saying, the only important thing you need to know about me is that Jesus loved me. John is sat next to Jesus, and Peter gives him a little nod and a wink to ask Jesus who it is he's going to betray. And Jesus gives a clue. He says that the one who will betray him will dip his bread in the dish at the same time Jesus does. And John watches as Judas and Jesus do it at the same time. So John knew in advance that it would be Judas, and he gives us that testimony now so that we would know the scriptures foretold it, that Jesus knew it was going to happen, and he knew it was going to be Judas who betrayed him. But you should also notice that no one else spotted this problem with Judas. It wasn't obvious. It wasn't that Judas was walking around with little horns poking out of his head, and he always seemed a little bit dodgy. If you see verses 28 to 29, as Jesus wraps up the conversation, the disciples don't get the hint. Verse 28, but no one at the meal understood what Jesus had said, why Jesus had said this to him when he sent Judas away. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. They've just been talking about betrayal. Jesus sends Judas away, but no one thinks, oh, maybe it's Judas. No, they assume he's gone to buy something or even give money to the poor. Judas seemed a stand-up guy. There was no clues that he was going to go in this direction as far as they were concerned. And Jesus allowed this to happen for the greater goods. A bit like Dan's already explained to us with Pharaoh. God allowed Pharaoh to harden his heart because he knew that he was going to use it for good. God's intention in hardening Pharaoh's heart was very different in Pharaoh's intention in hardening his own heart. And similarly, Jesus' intention in letting Judas go was very different than Judas's intention in going away. Jesus let Judas go so he could betray him, that he might die for the sins of his people. Judas just wanted to line his pockets. But even though Jesus knew this was going to happen, and as God permitted it to happen, don't think Jesus was some emotionless robot in the process. Look at verse 21. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." Judas's betrayal deeply hurt Jesus, even though he always knew it was going to happen. There were many things that were painful about the cross. One of the deepest hurts was the betrayal that Jesus experienced. Judas is a sad picture of a repeated reality in the church throughout the ages. Some will outwardly seem to be disciples, but later they'll betray the Lord Jesus. Even leaders, even gifted people who seem incredibly trustworthy, people that are famous, who have books written, or even worse, people that you know and love yourself. They're so convincing that we're confused. Were they true believers who quit, or were they deceived? What went wrong here? Well, I think the disciples show us that we should expect to be shocked when people fall away. No one doubted Judas. And likewise, we won't doubt. We'll trust them with money. We'll put them in pulpits. We'll respect them. And they may even fool themselves. I don't think there's any indication in the scriptures that Judas had been planning this since the beginning. For 3 years, he was as much a disciple as everyone else, it seemed outwardly. However, though Judas was fooled and the disciples were fooled, Jesus was never fooled. He says at the start of this passage, "I know those I have chosen." Even a few chapters back in John 6, he told the disciples he knew the name of the one who would betray him already. God knows those who are his. Jesus knows those who are his. He doesn't let go any of those people. He says in John 6, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus doesn't ever lose those who are truly his. But some will seem chosen for a time to those looking from the outside, even to themselves, and will later prove false. They will shock us, but they'll never shock him. Which means there's a good chance that this morning there is a Judas in this room. And he or she isn't obvious. They may not even recognize it themselves. Maybe there's someone here weighing up leaving Jesus. Maybe leaving Jesus to commit adultery. Maybe leaving Jesus to live a selfish life after this world. If that's crossing your heart this morning, please listen to the warning of this passage and don't make that fatal mistake. Even if that's not you, you need to know that Judases exist and they will exist until Jesus comes back. It's good to be aware of this so that our faith isn't shaken when we see people fall. We might think as we look on someone doing that, that Jesus has failed in some way. Or we might be critical of ourselves or others. I should have seen this coming. You should have seen this coming. Oh, if we'd raised our kids in the right way, maybe they wouldn't have fallen away. It's impossible to know who those Judases are. Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and his followers do the same. We can come to Jesus with our shock and our sadness, because he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. As grieved as he was by Judas's betrayal, so he weeps over the souls of all who hear the gospel message and reject. If someone you love walks away from him, he isn't mocking, he isn't saying, I told you so. He's counting your tears in his bottle, putting his arm around you and saying, I know your pain. But it's also good for us to know that Jesus is still in control. What shocks us never shocks him. He's on the throne and he's using the worst things for good. That doesn't fully take the pain away, but it helps us persevere despite it. We can know for sure that God is in control, working all things for good. Now, it'd be convenient if Judas was the only betrayer of Jesus in this passage. Then we could look and we could say, well, I'd never be like that. But on the evening before Jesus died, Judas wasn't the only one who betrayed Jesus. We look now at Peter. We see him in verses 36 to 38. Don't worry, we'll come back to the bits that we've missed. And in Peter, we see the true believer betrays Jesus. The true believer betrays Jesus. Again, if you're not familiar with the Bible, Peter had always been the number one disciple. He's often the one who speaks on behalf of the group when Jesus needs to speak to them collectively. He was the first to confess that Jesus was the Messiah. And as a result, Jesus changed his name. His real name was Simon. Peter was a nickname. It meant the rock. He gets it wrong often, but no one could doubt his sincerity. Peter's not like Judas. We learn earlier in the Gospels that Judas was sneakily taking away funds for himself. Peter never did that. He didn't sit and plan to betray Jesus. He served Jesus faithfully. In fact, he even drew his sword to fight for him when the people who came to arrest him arrived. And you can see that in his response to Jesus when he says he's going to leave. Verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Peter always wants to be by Jesus' side. And he is willing in this moment to go to his death. And Jesus even acknowledges there that where Jesus is going, he can't follow now, but he will follow later. And we know from wider church history that Peter did eventually die for his faith. So this was true. Peter was not a half-hearted disciple. He's certain Jesus is Lord and he's willing to die for him. And yet, as Jesus prophesies in verse 38, then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. I guess most of us know that that prophecy did indeed come true. When Jesus was arrested at the court, people turned the finger on Peter. They heard his accent. Ah, oh, you're from Galilee. You must be one of his disciples. 3 times, Peter said, I do not know the man, before the cock crowed as the sun rose in the morning. Now, when you see that, don't think Peter is an especially unreliable disciple. He is a far better disciple than anyone in this room. He no doubt genuinely meant that he would go to his death. He drew a sword to fight for Jesus at his arrest. In his life so far, barely knowing Jesus, he left his job behind and went to follow him for 3 years. Peter is an exemplary disciple, which is why this story is not just about him. We're not to look at Peter and say, well, bad disciples do that. We're to say, even the best true believer in the Lord Jesus will betray him. And not just betray him before we become believers, we will betray him time and time again. The truth is, everyone who's trusted in Jesus has already sinned and will continue to sin. Peter wasn't chosen because there was something in him that made him better than Judas. The same attitude of betrayal was in Peter as was in Judas. And that same attitude is in us as well. And that's why Jesus had to die. If there were perfect disciples out there who would follow him to the end, he would have never had to sacrifice himself on the cross. He could have told Judas to go away, hidden, kept himself safe. The reason he had to let Judas go, he had to go through the betrayal of Peter, he had to be nailed on the cross, was because perfect disciples don't exist. How many times have you disowned Jesus? Every time you sin, you deny him. You and I, we're like Peter, denying our Saviour. And that's why our Saviour had to die for us. And that brings us to what's so terrible about human sin. I don't think there's anyone in our world who doesn't think that they have faults in some way. Every human being recognises they get things wrong. But sin's so much more than wrongdoing. Sin isn't evil because I've let myself down on this occasion. Nor is it primarily evil because I've hurt those around me, although that's part of it. Sin is wrong because I've betrayed Jesus. It's wrong because the Son of God had to die to pay for it. When we sing our final song today, a bit later on, we'll sing these words, which tell us how we should look at the cross. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. If you don't look at the cross and say, I am the reason he is there, then you haven't understood it. Yet the incredible truth is that Jesus didn't reject Peter. When he died and rose again, he singled out Peter to make sure Peter knew he was forgiven. In fact, it was more than that. He went to the cross to die for Peter, knowing already that he would betray him. Peter's betrayal didn't stop Jesus dying for Peter, and our betrayal never stopped Jesus dying for us. He knew as he went on the cross every act of sin that you would commit. He knew that you would never live up to the standards that he requires. And yet, he died for you anyway. Our salvation isn't by our works. It isn't even by our perseverance. Some people assume that Jesus' forgiveness means we get a second chance. But if we blow the second chance, then he'll be rid of us once and for all. No, 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 no. Jesus forgives sinners again and again and again. Some of you this morning don't realize how serious your sin is. You don't realize that you are Peter. And this passage calls you to see the severity of your sin. Even believers betray Jesus. Even you. Acknowledge that. Feel the weight of that. And then praise the Savior who died for you, knowing all you would do wrong. Others of you feel the weight of that sin, and because of that, you think Jesus could never accept you, that he could never love someone like you who has seen his death on the cross and spurned him. It's good to feel that. But the amazing truth is that Jesus loves you no matter what you've done, what you're doing, what you're going to do. He forgave Peter, he died for Peter, and he did the same for you. So don't think because you failed that you should run from Jesus. Far from it. When you have fallen, when you have failed, you should run to him, knowing his forgiveness is for sinners and for sinners alone. So we've seen the failure of the two types of human being that exist. Judas has shown us that false believers will betray Jesus. And Peter has shown us that even true believers will betray Jesus. What does Jesus do? Well, in Jesus we see the Savior glorifies God. The Savior glorifies God. And we see that in the bit that we skipped over, verses 31 to 35. The Savior glorifies God. Glorifying is when you reveal how wonderful something really is. You don't make something wonderful, but you reveal it. So, for example, if I had a wonderful diamond, if I put a cloth over it, it wouldn't be glorified. You wouldn't be able to see how magnificent it is. But if I took that cover away and I shone a light on it, perhaps, so that you could see the light going through it, gave you one of those little magnifying glasses to see how perfect it is, that would glorify it. It wouldn't make the diamond beautiful, but it would reveal the beauty that's already there. And that's what Jesus did. He glorified God. He revealed who God was. And he did that in two ways. First and foremost, he glorified his Father through his death. Verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." That now is really important. Because right now, Jesus knows that Judas has just gone off to get him arrested, to be crucified. Now Jesus' death has begun. Jesus has been glorifying God to some extent throughout his life. But now that glory is going to be fully on display. There's a sense in which we could not fully know what God is like unless Jesus died on the cross. Peter and Judas show us what human beings are like. When the chips are down, they'll fall short of glorifying God. But Jesus shows us what a God-man is like. That he glorifies God right to the end, whatever the cost. This glorification receives the Father's stamp of approval. Verse 32 can be a little difficult to follow. Let me read it and then I'll explain it. It says, "If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." So Jesus is glorifying God and God is glorifying Jesus. Jesus, when he died on the cross, glorified God, showed how amazing God was. And in this instance, God means God the Father. And God the Father responded by glorifying Jesus in return. And he does this at once, it says. So as soon as Jesus has died, he glorifies him. And we know from the rest of the scripture how he did that. He glorified him in heaven. That the very second that Jesus died, he was with the Father in paradise. And no doubt, at this point, God began his exaltation of the beauty of what his Son had done. And after having proved that he really had died by leaving it 3 days, he rose him from the dead, showing to the world, "I accept this sacrifice." And then in bringing him to heaven, he He's set him up as king over all the world so that all the angels and all those who truly know what is going on in heaven could see that God the Father has accepted the sacrifice of the Son. Just as he said at his baptism, so he said even more after death, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Now think through the implications of that. Jesus' death can't just be an accident, because the Gospels make clear it was always part of the plan. Jesus had to die because otherwise we wouldn't be able to see revealed that glory of God. That God is the kind of person who would give his only Son to die for sinners. When you look at the cross, you see the essence of who God is in a way that you couldn't do before you knew of the cross. Think of it like this. Imagine you meet someone who doesn't know who Winston Churchill is. And they say, "Well, who's Winston Churchill?" And you say, "Oh, he was just some bloke who lived in London and smoked a cigar a lot in the 1940s. That would be true, but it wouldn't really tell you the essence of who Winston Churchill is. And you'd probably say something like he was the Prime Minister who led Britain to victory during the Second World War, because that's the essence of what makes Winston Churchill impressive. Well, the cross functions in the same way for God. It's all well and good to know that God's a creator, that he's all-knowing, that he's powerful, even to know stories like how he rescued people from Egypt. But if you don't understand the cross, you don't understand the most important aspect of who God is. And by the way, God here clearly means the Father, as I've already said. It doesn't just reveal to us who God the Son is, Jesus. It reveals God the Father and God the Spirit as well. All of the Trinity are revealed in what Jesus did. He showed us the love that was in the hearts of each person. Now that's the chief glory that we see Jesus doing. But there is a lesser glory that's mentioned here, which actually he's going to expand upon in the rest of the verses. Jesus glorifies God in his death. But secondly, Jesus glorifies God in his disciples' love. Verse 33 describes how everything in Jesus' ministry is about to change. "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I'm going, you cannot come." He said, "Where I'm going, you cannot come," on two occasions. Chapter 7, verses 33 to 34, and chapter 8, 21 to 24. And on both occasions, he's referring to himself returning to God the Father. So that's obviously what he means here. You can't come with me right now to go and be with God the Father. Now that's obvious for you and I. We've been living 2,000 years without Jesus. But remember, this is brand new information for the disciples. They just found God's Son, and they were assuming now's the end of history. And then Jesus is starting to hint at them, there is going to be a little bit of time between me rising from the dead and me renewing the world. How are they meant to survive in that time without him? Well, we see in verse 34 to 35. "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Now, I don't know about you, I've always found it a bit weird that he says that's a new command. Because if you read the Old Testament, he says, love your neighbour an awful lot of times. So what's new about this command? Well, I think there's two reasons it's new. First, never before have the disciples been told to love one another. Now, Judas has now left, which I think is significant. All those remaining are Jesus' true disciples. He's talking about how after Jesus has gone, these disciples and the disciples that are added to them are going to gather in little groups that love one another. One another is one of the most common phrases in the New Testament. And it's always used in the context of love in the church. Jesus has created something new. His followers are going to gather together in little groups and commit to mutually love one another. The other aspect that's new is the example of love that's to be followed. "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." There are different kinds of love, aren't there? You can love chips, you can love a friend, and you can love your wife, but you love them all in very different ways. So what kind of love are we to have for one another? or the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated. The self-sacrificing love is to characterize the way we behave. The disciples expected that when Jesus came, it would be the end of the world. But that wasn't to be. There was going to be this period where he'd ascend to heaven and his disciples would remain in these little gatherings. And during this period, his people were to focus on loving each other. Now, how does that relate to Jesus' glory? Well, you see in verse 35, by this, everyone will know. Not just the one another, not just the people in the church, but everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The love of these Christians is not just for mutual support. It's part of the glory of Jesus. The world will look at these disciples loving one another, and through that they will see that they are Jesus' disciples. And for those who have eyes to see, they'll see what Jesus is like through that love. Now, the if there is really important. It's not automatic. We aren't automatically revealing to the world that we are Jesus' disciples. If we're individualistic, if we're selfish, if we're divided, no one's going to know that we're Jesus' disciples. And no one will be directed to Jesus through us. But if we love one another, it will point to something greater. It will point to Jesus, who himself points to the Father. Now, those two aspects of Jesus' glory show us an example of how we're to share Jesus' glory with the world. Jesus is primarily glorified, and God the Father is primarily glorified in the cross. And that means the blazing center of all that we do to share Jesus with the world should be the cross. As Paul said in Corinthians, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, when he was with them to teach them the gospel for the first time. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus kept playing that same note again. Christ crucified, Christ crucified, Christ crucified. Why? Because he knew that Jesus' death on the cross was the way that God was primarily glorified. And we must do the same. We must keep drawing people back to the cross, to the cross, to the cross. But at the same time, we're also to love one another. And love is the sacrificial way of Christ. It's not going to stop evangelism, far from it. When people hear our message and then they walk among us and they see love, then they'll know who Jesus is. Now, most people get this wrong. Some boldly declare Jesus, but they've got a very loose affiliation to the people in a church. Others think all we need to do is get along and avoid all that Jesus and the cross stuff because people nowadays don't like it. But no, we need both. We need to proclaim the cross and we need to love one another. And then Jesus will be glorified. Well, as we come to a close, let's remind ourselves who we really are. Apart from the grace of God, we would be like Judas, selling the Saviour for some pathetic treasure of this world. Even with the grace of God, we're often like Peter. We talk a good talk on a Sunday, but when the chips are down, we often run away from Jesus and back to sin. Praise God, our salvation doesn't depend on our faithfulness. It depends on Jesus' grace. He died for our sin, even our sin of betrayal. He loved Peter despite his sin. And if you've trusted in him, he loves you despite your sin as well. Don't run away from such a Saviour. Don't give him up for the pathetic treasures of this world. But come in grateful worship for all he did on the cross.